If you'd open up to Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 42, which we covered in the section last week, but it's a transitional verse that connects to our passage today as well. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And that verse 44 probably is not in the text. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Same thing with verse 46. They're picking that up from the end of the chapter. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing praises to you as our sovereign God and King, that we can humbly bow before your throne this morning as we enter into your presence, that we can seek your counsel, we can seek your mind, we can seek wisdom from your Holy Spirit to open up your word and revelation that we might respond from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As with every other passage of Scripture, our goal today is to figure it out and then to live it out. That's basically what we try to do. Figure it out and live it out. It happens that at the end of our passage, the last couple of verses are some of the most difficult verses probably in the Gospel of Mark to understand. But we will give it our best shot here. The other messages in this section that began back in chapter 9, verse 30, the other messages, we've looked at different lessons that the Lord Jesus was teaching his group of disciples. They began more with the introduction to the lesson and then the actual teaching itself, and then followed it up with illustration and application. Very simple type of outline we've been tracking here. Jesus turns things around a little bit. He starts more with the illustration and application with these very graphic illustrations of slashing off your limbs and gouging out your eye, you know, that type of thing. So he starts more with that and then moves more into the teaching area. That verse 42 that we began with, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, was really at the conclusion of our last section. It's a transitional verse. Just like we have to be careful that we don't put a stumbling block before any other believer. We don't want them to be led into temptation. We don't want to be the cause of having their relationship with the Lord Jesus become estranged in any respect. And so he says there'd be grievous harm come to anyone who would cause one of those little ones to stumble. But then the focus shifts by way of contrast to say, look, you better concentrate on your own purity. You better watch out for yourself and put the focus there, or there's grievous harm that comes as well. Just by way of review, back in this whole section that we're wrapping up, where if you had a long enough message to spend a whole day, you would have taken the whole thing, I think, in one chunk and tried to work through it. It was obviously too much for us. Verses 30 to 32 of chapter 9 gave that fundamental lesson about the significance of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that death is necessary, but the resurrection is certain. And then we moved into this series of lessons. This lesson, first of all, on status in the kingdom, where they wanted to know, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And they were so concerned with status. I think of our family members. You know, sometimes our parents or our grandparents, when you talk to them, they're so concerned about status a lot of times for their kids. You know, they want their kids to have the best and to be viewed as the best and to, you know, and it's in the scriptures as well, where the mother of the apostles comes to Jesus and she's inquiring. She wants the best for her children. So this, this aspect of status within the family context It comes to prominence quite often. So there was a lesson on status in the kingdom. We're not to be like the Gentiles in how we live and pursue our ambitions. We're to have ambitions, but they need to be pursued from a godly perspective. And then last week we saw the lesson on sectarianism. The lesson as to how do you deal with people who aren't in your camp? Maybe they're genuine believers, but maybe they don't cross the T's, dot the I's the same way that we do. Maybe they have theologically a little difference in certain views. And yet they believe the true gospel and they're preaching the true gospel. And the lesson that Jesus had there was don't hinder their ministry like the disciples were trying to do. Don't try and exalt yourself by putting them down. You know, don't be envious of their success where they could cast out demons and you were struggling. But instead, the pathway to greatness is respecting diversity in the kingdom. Ministry, you're going to see diversity. Everybody's not going to look alike. And you have to have that perspective of the cross, of what's really essential, what's really important. And you need to be unified on those things and yet not put aside those things that are your distinctives and your biblical convictions. Today we move into this next lesson that concludes the chapter, and I call it a lesson on saltiness. And the pathway to greatness here is protecting yourself. The focus is now, instead of causing others to stumble, it's looking at yourself. At everything, but you can't minister to others unless you have the foundation of moral purity. It all starts there. So you need to protect yourself against the cancer of sin. Sin is like a cancer that will just cut through us and will just spread and will just lead to the type of corruption that leaven leads to in spreading so quickly. So protect yourself against the cancer of sin while positively impacting others for Christ. That's what the imagery of salt, I think, is going to have to do with us, is that we want to have a positive impact for others for Christ. And at the conclusion here, he just has that short phrase, and also be at peace with one another. So also pursue peace whenever possible with one another. So the exhortations here to believers are quite simple. There's three exhortations. Be pure, be potent in terms of, you know, let salt be salt, and then be peaceful. Respect that diversity in the kingdom and promote peace among believers. So we're going to start with the one that is the two on either end are pretty simple, really. It's the one in the middle that's going to be the most complex to digest. But this first one we understand about purity. We see how Jesus is using these illustrations by way of hyperbole. I mean, he's not commanding believers that if you look lustfully at somebody, or if you go the wrong place, or if your hands do the wrong thing, that you actually lop off the member or that you gouge out your eye. But he's trying to point to the severity of sin. Are we really taking sin seriously? You know, when we look at ourselves, and that should be our focus first, do we understand that the nature of sin is like cancer? It's like a leaven in terms of how it spreads. We all have friends, we have ones that are close to us that we've known who have had to go through serious operations because of cancer. They've understood that even though you don't want to have a mastectomy, or you don't want to have another part of your body cut off, that's necessary in instances where it's going to protect the rest of you and keep the rest of you whole. And so it's a very easy illustration for us to grasp in the context of cancer that is so rampant as a health hazard among us. And so Jesus takes that illustration, he goes through one at a time, and he says, look, you have to protect yourself against this cancer. You have to take sin seriously. You have to understand what the consequences of sin are and where it could lead. And therefore, you have to act appropriately. So he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, your hand being that instrument that is by way we accomplish anything, how we do anything. So it's the hand which leads to our activity level. What activities are we involved in? We could be involved in activities where we are lending our members as instruments of righteousness, as Paul speaks of in Romans 6. He says, look, commit yourself to the Lord and make sure that your instruments, the members of your body, make sure that you've dedicated those in servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in servitude to sin, as we did in our natural man, in our Adam existence. So he says, this hand, which signifies our activities, if it causes you to stumble, then just lop it off. He says, don't even think twice. He says this is a radical call to spiritual surgery, but this is how you have to deal with sin in your life, because the reason is simple. It's better for you to enter life. Now, they're already in physical life. The life he's talking about here is eternal life. He's talking about that aspect of kingdom life that's going to endure forever and ever. And he's contrasting that foreverness with the foreverness of eternal punishment in hell. And he's saying, look, when it comes to which path you're going to end up, are you going up or are you going down? He says, look, you'd rather enter into life, into eternal life, crippled. If you're just missing one hand, you're still there. You can still enjoy heaven. He says, you've made it, but hey, what a sad thing in having both your hands to go into hell. And so he says that you have to be concerned about this because of the consequences. And no matter how difficult, no matter what it takes, no matter how painful, you have to take those steps that you don't flirt with sin. You know, it's so easy for us to come to God from the perspective of, well, can I do this? How far can I get close to the line? Is this, maybe I can get away with this and you're not going to be too upset with me? Or this sin, this isn't that big of a sin. This is one of those smaller sins. And I don't need to worry about that. And he says that's not the perspective. The perspective has to be, how can we please the Lord in what we're doing? And how can we pursue holiness to the utmost degree? And so what does it take to be committed to holiness, to be committed to a life of purity and not to flirt with sin at all? And of course, when he speaks of Gehenna here, Constable, Thomas Constable, he gives a little background of this this word that's used, Gehenna, here. He says it's a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase that means Valley of Hinnom. And this valley was an actual valley, apparently, that was just south of Jerusalem. And it's where apostate Jews formerly offered human sacrifices to the pagan god Moloch. He gives some Bible references for that. King Josiah terminated this practice. He converted the site into a city dump where rubbish burned constantly, 2 Kings 23:10. The fire never went out at Jerusalem's Gehenna. The worms that fed on the garbage never died off. So unquenchable fire means eternal. The duration of this punishment is what is emphasized, that there's an unending aspect to this punishment. So this is the severity of the illustration that Jesus is using. And now he repeats the illustration just in other parts of the body. So he moves from the hand now to the foot. The foot speaking to where you go and who you associate with. Are you going to go down this path or are you going to go down another path? Are you going to stay on the straight and narrow or are you going to wander off the path into sin and unrighteousness? Are you going to have your life associated with those that would be a positive influence on you? Or are you going to associate with those that would lead you astray? So he says, if your foot causes you to stumble, he says, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. So he uses the same illustration, and then he moves into the illustration of the eye of temptation, verse 47 to 48 there. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. Again, the same illustration here. And of course, the eyes speak more to the sins of lust, of covetousness, of those things where your eyes would focus on something that they shouldn't, and that they would lead you astray and cause you to stumble in that way. I think of the song that the kids used to sing, you know, be careful little eyes what you see, you know, for your Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful little eyes what you see. That's not just a song for little kids, you see. That's a song for adults, more so than even little kids, is we have to be careful. It's with our eyes very often that we tend to sin and we allow things to come into our mind and come in that would harm us and that would give Satan a foothold and eventually a stronghold against us. And so he says, whether it's your hand or whether it's your foot or whether it's your eye, we need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard because purity is essential. Purity and holiness are not optional when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's so important to understand in this day when people don't like to make the connection between holiness and discipleship of Christ. They want to have an easy believism type of approach. And yet, remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, the unholy, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are individuals who might have started out with just being careless about what their hands did and where their feet went and what their eyes looked at. But that carelessness developed into a practice and then a pattern of confirmed disobedience and rebellion and life of just decadence and lawlessness against the Lord. Mark Dever, that's where Jenny goes to church in Capitol Baptist, he says, your worst enemy is your own sin. Think about that. You know, we can complain about all the things that assault us, you know, from the outside. He says, your worst enemy is your own sin. Forsake your own sin. We're in a life and death struggle with sin. There can be no negotiation, no compromise. It'll be painful to root it out. Sin is deceptive by its very nature, but there's no way for us and sin to thrive together. There's no way to be successful in God's program, in his kingdom program, and entertain sin even at all. We have to take sin seriously. And this illustration, as Jesus uses it, and he's spoken and emphasized the duration of the punishment, I think it's important here to just pause for a minute and speak to the issue of whether the Bible ever teaches annihilation, because there's many people that would hold that position, that yes, eternal life in heaven, what a tremendous prospect. And God has that for those that are his, and that will last for all eternity. But when it comes to judging the wicked, well, God wouldn't punish them forever and ever. I mean, that would be way too harsh. That would be way too severe. And so they would like to think that there's a window there to somehow think that God destroys the wicked. Well, aren't there many places in Scripture where it speaks of God destroying the wicked? And there are. But as Hendrickson writes, he says, yes, you hear the objection. Doesn't the Scripture teach about the destruction of the wicked? He says, yes, but that destruction, it's not an instantaneous annihilation so that there would be nothing left of the wicked. In other words, that they would cease to exist. No, that's not it. The destruction of which Scripture speaks is an everlasting destruction. A destruction that goes on and on and on is the type of destruction that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Their hopes, their joys, their opportunities, their riches, they've all perished. And they themselves are tormented by this and by their sins forevermore. And then he gives what he says, the most telling argument, if you want to refute someone who is trying to, you know, hide behind this possibility of annihilation, you can point them to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where the same word is used to describe the duration of both the punishment of the wicked and the blessedness of the righteous. Both have the same time duration. So you can't take one way and one the other way. The wicked go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous go off into everlasting life. And so there is no opportunity to fall into that type of error. I think the conclusion of this exhortation here to be pure and to guard ourselves and to be vigilant, the conclusion of this is in verse 49. I would take verse 49 with what precedes. It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Here's our first reference to salt that we get in the passage. For everyone will be salted with fire. And this is a difficult reference. I mean, when we speak to salt, we have so many things that we're familiar with regarding salt. Van Paranak, he says, for us, the background of the usage of salt is so different than maybe it was in their culture. For us, salt is cheap. It's just it's on every table. You've got multiple salt shakers in your house. They're all over the place. You have a multitude of salt. For us, the doctors are telling us avoid salt, you know, try not to put so much salt on your food. But it's a common substance. We use it mainly to flavor food. That's where we're most familiar with. So we might use it to get some traction under our tires in the winter. I mean, we use it for a variety of things maybe, but for us, it's very common. It's very inexpensive. But in their culture, it was much more rare. It was much more precious. Roman soldiers, they received part of their pay in salt. How would you like that if you Friday comes and you get your payment from boss and he gives you a package of salt and says, hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate all that. Appreciate the effort you put in, John, and here you go. Enjoy. You know. Well, apparently with the Roman soldiers, this payment, it was called salarium. That's where we get our modern word salary. And so it was tied into this. It was a very precious commodity. And of course, without the refrigeration that they had it was much more than a seasoning, although it did add flavor. It was much more than that. It was a preservative. It was something that would prevent corruption that would be something for purification, something for preservation, and it was also there were medicinal uses as well. I mean, I just had a crown. I went to the dentist for a crown, and well, if you're going to cause some disruption to your gums, what you want to do is rinse with salt water because it has that positive effect in your mouth in terms of what that does from preventing decay and infection, that type of thing. And so there's so many usages of salt and applications of salt that it becomes difficult when we get to one simple phrase that is not explained and is just left to stand by itself. For everyone will be salted with fire. What's Jesus saying? Well, first of all, who's the everyone that he's talking about here? There are many people that think that because of the context where he's giving lessons to his disciples here, that the context would be limited just to the disciples, and the everyone would be all of the disciples. And therefore, the reference here with the salt and how it's connected with fire, they would make the primary reference maybe to be the purification of fire that comes through God testing our faith and bringing trials into our life, bringing suffering, even bringing persecution into our life in order to refine us as believers. And so this is for all believers. You all will experience some degree of persecution, of suffering, of trials, and these will be used in a purifying and a refining process that your faith might be strengthened going forward. And I think, I think that there is some of that in this passage, but I don't want to limit the everyone here to just believers, because I look at the verses that it's tied to just above, and it's talking about the contrast as to whether you enter into life, with both limbs and with both eyes, or whether you enter into hell, which is certainly the unbelievers' fate, as the ones who would enter into hell. And even if he's speaking just hypothetically there, I mean, I would think that when he's making this reference to everyone, that he's embracing all of humanity and saying that there is some sense in which everyone is salted with fire. And so I have to go beyond that reference to just the testing and the purification for believers and look for something that has more commonality there. And so I look at where fire is used in Scripture, and I think that primarily fire is used in context of judgment. And so I look at judgment. It's certainly a context of judgment when you talk about the eternal fire of hell. He's just talking about an eternal fire that burns and never goes out and the worm never dies. So that's in the immediate context right there. So I think in terms of unbelievers, every unbeliever is going to be salted with fire. And therefore, this is a call to understand the future eternal accountability for your actions, that we are accountable. And this accountability extends to non-believers, but it also extends to believers. And we read the passage before, but we'll turn there again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be this fire that's going to be applied. And I think we are all going to be salted with fire, as it speaks to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So he says what's going to happen is, we'll read verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, a variety of things that you can build with, but each man's work will become evident. There's going to be a day of accountability. For that day of accountability, that will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So I think that the fire here is the fire of judgment. It certainly is applicable to non-believers, and it is applicable to believers as well. Now, for believers, I don't mind there being a secondary application in terms of the one of testing and of purification through life, and that is something that leads up to the ultimate accountability. And I think that could, that could be part of it. Jesus uses metaphors sometimes in a mixed metaphor sense, in an elaborate sense, where it's not just some little simple application. But on the flip side, you can get something to mean, if it means everything, it almost means nothing. It's the same thing with salt. If salt in the context means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means this, then what does salt really mean? So I think you want to get as specific as you can in the application. So what is the relationship between salt and fire. Why is it everyone will be salted with fire? Why is it not just fire is going to be applied to everyone? Well, how does salt figure into the equation here? The Cambridge Bible, it writes there, it says, salt and fire have properties in common. Salt, like a subtle flame, it penetrates all that is corruptible. It separates that which is decaying and foul, while it fixes and quickens, sort of old language here, while it fixes and quickens all that is sound. Fire destroys that which is perishable. It establishes the imperishable in its purest perfection and leads to new and more beautiful forms of being. So both affect a kind of transformation. But I think to understand this a little better, we have to turn back to some of the Old Testament usage of salt. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 2 when you look in the sacrificial system that's explained back in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2 makes this connection between salt and the sacrifices that are offered by fire. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 11. It's talking about different sacrifices that one might bring. In verse 11 says, it says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke. Now these are offerings that you're burning, so the fire is there on the altar. You're burning these offerings up. You shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. But here's the verse we want. Verse 13, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So with all your offerings, you're to bring salt, you're to season it with salt, and then it goes up in that fire to God. And that salt has the idea of permanence, as it has that concept of protection from decay and corruption. It gives the concept of permanence. And so the covenant is sometimes spoken of as the covenant of salt, because God has pledged his faithfulness for all time to that covenant. And now mankind, as they respond in faithfulness to the covenant, mankind is pledging their obedience in perpetuity as well. They're saying that there's a permanent aspect to this relationship and this covenant relationship with God. And so when they offer up these sacrifices, they're seasoning them with salt, and then they're consumed with fire. And so these grain offerings that speak to an offering of consecration, it's a total dedication that is involved in the grain offering itself. And it's the idea of permanence, complete commitment. There's no taking it back. There's no reneging. There's just that complete devotion and consecration and dedication. I think this is very similar to the picture we have in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we are to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. So we are to offer with salt as a living sacrifice to be consumed on the altar, where we don't get back up off the altar, but in a permanent, dedicated, consecrated sense, we are to be that living sacrifice that is offered up to God. And so this concept of purity is reinforced with this emphasis upon embracing that accountability that comes with God being the one to judge both between believer and unbeliever, and then when it comes to the believer, judging what is pure and not pure and what is rewardable and not rewardable in your experience. And so I would look at that as the primary emphasis of everyone being salted with fire, even though there might be a secondary, as I say, application with the sufferings and the trials that we go through that have a purifying effect right now. But I would think that would be more secondary. So this is something that should help us to keep our focus on how important this aspect of being vigilant is with our holiness and with our moral purity, because it's so important to God, and he's going to eventually judge with fire. So we move on from that point to now the one which is even more obscure. As we get to verse 50 here, he says, salt is good. Okay, we can understand that. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. So we need to understand what's good about salt. We need to understand what's the difference between salt that stays itself and is able to be itself and do what salt does versus not be salt anymore. And then what does it mean to have salt in ourselves? So there's a lot of things playing together here. Of course, we started with purity because purity is the foundation. You can't impact others for Christ. You can't have a positive impact on anybody. You can't have a testimony that means anything and has any staying power if you lack moral purity. You'll just be found out, discovered to be a hypocrite. You'll be exposed, and actually your testimony will be a negative one because you'll be mocked and made fun of because your life doesn't represent what you claimed to profess. And so you'll actually be a blemish, and you'll actually drag the name of Christ down in the mud. And so we've started with this aspect of purity, but I think we're moving now into the aspect of how it is that believers can have a positive impact for Christ. Whatever is positive about salt, that is to be positive in the life of a believer, and we're to have that type of goodness of salt in ourselves so that we can have an impact in the lives of others. So here I've titled this exhortation as "Be potent." In other words, don't have a salt that isn't salty. Have a salt that has its full power and potency so that you can do what salt is supposed to do. And that's what we'd like to focus on. What is it that salt is supposed to do? And how can we have that type of positive impact on others? I mean, in what sense is salt good? It's only good if it's performing the function that salt should perform. And that function is threefold here in my mind. First of all, it's a preservative, as we've said, against corruption, against decay in the world. And so as believers, we are that type of preservative, just as the Holy Spirit is in the world to restrain the world from sin. If you were to remove the Holy Spirit from this world, what a different world we would live in. It's already a wicked and an evil generation, a world of darkness, and yet the Holy Spirit is still active right now. If you were to remove the Holy Spirit, what would things look like? If you look at humankind, when they think there is no law to restrain them, and they have riots, and they think that they have this group thug mentality where they can just run wild and there's nothing to restrain them, we look at the havoc that stems from that, and it comes from thinking that there's no accountability. Nothing can be pinned on me directly. Everybody is sort of involved in doing it, and so there is no restraint. If I take the restraints off, I fear what would be in our lives if the Holy Spirit were removed and we just went our own way and didn't have the holy sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. What paths would we go down with our hands and our feet and our eyes if we were allowed to live in that fashion? And so here it says that we, as the ones through whom the Holy Spirit is working, that we are the ones that have the opportunity to impact the world in a way that would be a preservative against corruption and against decay in the world. And we need to function in that positive way and perform that function. So I think that's probably the primary emphasis. Secondarily, salt is spoken of as that flavoring agent. And of course, that might be more prominent today for us, but it's that flavor of grace and of wisdom and of kindness and patience and forbearance, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's somewhat of the saltiness that we're to provide, the evidence, the manifestation of that fruit of the Holy Spirit, how we live in a Christ-like fashion. That, to some degree, is saltiness. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the injunction that Paul gives there, as he talks about how we are to deal with unbelievers and take every opportunity to witness to them, to explain the gospel of truth to them, to be wise in our dealings with them. He says in Colossians 4, 6, "Let your speech always be with grace." That's the significant word, "be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." So he makes the analogy that speaking with grace and in that context and in that flavor is like being seasoned with salt. And I think that that's an application where we as believers, as we function like Christ functions, as we love others as he would love them and have compassion and show mercy and deal with others in grace because we've been dealt with grace and mercy. That's how he's dealt with us. Why would we turn around and be hard on others and be unforgiving towards others and be unyielding and demand our rights? That's not how Christ has dealt with us. And so we are to function as if we're seasoning our life with salt. And that's the positive impact that we have on others, this positive flavor of grace and of wisdom. So those are two that I think are fairly clear, that have biblical support and illustration. But a third that I take from this context that might be a little more obscure is I take in contrast to what we have been taught about how you deal with believers that differ from you. Remember, we were taught that when believers differ, we're to respect that diversity. We're to encourage them, even encourage their ministry, and even give them a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, even minister to those that we might think are insignificant, like the little child. We're to function in that way. And so as we do that, as we embrace diversity in that sense, I think that's teaching us to be tolerant. And that's one side of the spectrum. We don't want to be characterized as too intolerant. We want to show tolerance. And I said for us, we probably need that injunction more. But on the flip side of it, I think Jesus wants to say that you can't become so tolerant that you lose your saltiness. You know, you can't put your biblical convictions on the shelf and say, well, I'm not going to study. I don't care what the biblical convictions are, you know, because there are so many people and they're so different. There's so many different views on whatever the issue is, whether it's baptism or whether it's church government or whether it's the Lord's Supper or whether it's this or music or that or whatever. There's so many that I'm not going to develop any biblical convictions because they just divide me from other Christians. And Christ is saying, no, that's not how you're to live. You're to live in a way that you live out your biblical convictions. That is your distinctiveness. Salt has the aspect of giving something distinctiveness. And I think that he's saying, in contrast to being too intolerant, he doesn't want us to be too tolerant either, in the sense where we sacrifice our biblical convictions and just say we go with the crowd and we just water everything down. He's saying, no, you need to, if you're going to have potency, if you're going to be a powerful Christian, you need to know how to be powerful in terms of biblical conviction. Yet at the same time, he's going to say, you got to do that in a spirit of peacefulness, and we'll get to that. You can't be disruptive and you can't be at people in terms of stirring things up. So it's a difficult thing relationship-wise. But you have to, and if you're going to have any potency, the things that Christ has shown you as to what he wants you to be involved with, what he wants you to believe and hold to in convictions in your life, you got to hold to those things. You can't back down from those things. And so I think here you have this living out of your personal biblical convictions in the context of a wicked world. And you won't be like everybody else in doing that. Think of ones like Daniel and how Daniel stood out. Saying, I think Daniel was a salty believer. I think Daniel was willing to stand alone on what his convictions were and say, I dare to be a Daniel. And I think this is that aspect of daring to be a Daniel and saying, you got to have this kind of courage in living out your Christian faith. And that's how you have the saltiness. Because if you don't do that, you're going to lose your saltiness and you're not going to be any good in terms of a Christian witness. There's going to be no effectiveness. There's no potency and power in your Christian life. Think of this aspect of being peculiar, but in a good sense, not in a weird sense. I like the King James version here of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we need to be that peculiar people that stand out as different from the world. We're only different from the world when we follow biblical convictions and when we hold to those without compromise, when we're unyielding in that, when we won't sacrifice those convictions. And that's how we demonstrate that the Lord Jesus has chosen us, that we're a royal priesthood, that we're a holy nation. So how does salt become unsalty? It becomes unsalty when we're ineffective in terms of acting as a preservative against corruption and decay. We go along with the dirty jokes. We, at the workplace, we're no different than anybody else. They don't even know we're a believer. You know, we don't have any impact on others. In fact, it turns out that the world is impacting us. This is what the renowned Baptist pastor George Truett, he once said, you're either being corrupted by the world or you're salting it. Okay, you're either salting it or it's salting you, you know. Who's got the power in the relationship? Somebody's got the power in the relationship. And so we have to make sure that we're not the ones being impacted and being molded by the world. Don't be conformed to the world, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's where that living sacrifice comes into play. We have to be the ones that are being salty. See, salt becomes unsalty when there's no more effectiveness as a preservative, when there's no positive flavor of grace and wisdom. And when we're talking in a mean-spirited fashion, when we're unforgiving, when we don't have compassion and love and mercy towards others, and we're just harsh and judgmental and critical-spirited, then there's no saltiness, then it's lost its salt. When it no longer functions as salt, when we're hypocritical, when we don't stand for and practice what we believe, when we're more like the Pharisees and we have all these regulations that we can't live up to, and we just are on the outside concerned with externals and have no heart righteousness. And I think, too, when there's no distinctiveness of holding firm to your biblical convictions, then we've lost our potency as salt. We're no longer functioning as we should as salt. Now, whether salt can actually become unsalty, I don't think that's the issue here. Whether whether that can become unsalty, I don't think that's the issue. Some people will go back into the Mideast context back there and say, well, back in those days, you know, the salt deposits that they were trying to mine, that salt was mingled with gypsum, or somehow it's, you know, when you use it, it doesn't have the salt. But I don't think we don't have to get technical like that. Jesus is just saying, hey, you got to have salt function as salt, is what he wants us to get out of that passage here. And so the command isn't to run around and make sure that all of our other believers, are you salty? You know, I got to make sure you're salty. The command is to make sure that I'm salty, to make sure that after I have this foundation of moral purity and of holiness, that now when I look to my impact on others, I'm making sure that I'm functioning as salt as I'm intended to be, and I'm having a positive impact for others. So I have those qualities. I think the fruit of the Holy Spirit is again a good gauge of whether we are in relationships with others, demonstrating the mind and the heart and the emotions of Christ in being Christ-like. So we're to be pure, and I think we're to be potent, as I understand that to be in this passage here. And then the last one is very simple. There's no debate about what he says here. He's understanding that we need to be peaceful, because if you go about being potent, think of how many Christian powerful ministers there are who are so potent in their own little circle, and yet they don't have that peaceable aspect to them. You know, they don't know how to relate to others. They don't know how to have their speech seasoned, as it were, with grace. And so there's no gentleness to what they have to say. There's a harshness quality. And he's saying, look, as much as possible, he says, you have to be at peace with one another. So not only do you have to be pure and potent, but you have to be promoting peace among believers. As you're respecting diversity in the kingdom, and as you're trying to interrelate to one another in the context of the church, of the body of Christ, we need, as much as it lies within us, we need to be at peace with one another. So negatively, that means, as he's already shown in this context, we can't be running around striving to be the greatest in some spirit of competition. That's not how you promote peace in the body of Christ. That's motives of jealousy and of envy that are going to stir up the type of strife that James talks about in James 4. Says that's where these strifes come from envy and jealousy and you guys being at one another. That's not what we can have. We cannot have that type of spirit that the world has when they climb the ladder and they climb all over one another to try to get to the top of the heap and be king of the hill. That's not what it's about. So he says, don't have that spirit of competition. As he addressed that lesson on status, he says, don't be coming to me saying who's the greatest in the kingdom and all concerned about how you can crawl over top one another. But also, you can't be at peace with one another if you're going around trying to hinder the ministry of other legitimate believers. He says that's not contributing to the peace of the body of Christ. You're treating someone who is in our camp as a genuine believer, you're treating them as an enemy. He says, understand who's on your side, who's not on your side. These are ones that you need to be at peace with, these other ones. So don't go about trying to hinder their ministry. So I think that this, coming as it does at the end of this whole section, is tying up a lot of the lessons that he's given in this whole section. And so he's saying, look, don't go around hindering the ministry of those that might not be in your particular camp. There shouldn't be a lot of personal drama in the church. you know, with all sorts of factions. We talk, you know, I talk with my kids about work situations and how there's drama, you know, in the work environment, you know, and you have all of these things going on politically and all these emotional things that are taking place because of people's selfish ambition and because of their looking out not for the interests of others, but only for their own interests and just what that means. And so we talk about that, and that's, again, that doesn't contribute to peace. Instead, positively, we have to exercise patience and forbearance. We have to be gracious and kind towards others, even as Christ has been towards us. We have to pursue peace whenever possible and be a peacemaker. And yet, when we see what that looks like, and we look at the life of Jesus and say, well, what did that look like in terms of Jesus promoting peace? Well, because he stuck to his biblical convictions, it certainly didn't mean that he went about pacifying the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No, he would call them whitewashed sepulchres. Well, there's no peace. There's no pursuing of peace at the expense of truth. He says you're not pursuing peace at the expense of truth. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, he would be accused by many as the far opposite of promoting peace, as promoting divisiveness. And that's what the world would say about us, is you people are intolerant because you hold to absolutes. You hold to God said this and he didn't say this. These are absolute truths. So you people are intolerant and you're narrow-minded. You're the farthest thing from being peaceable as we can imagine. Well, that's not what God says about pursuing peace. You can and you must hold to truth as just without compromise. And yet at the same time, as much as is in us, from a personal relationship standpoint, we don't hold to our own personal rights. We're not out there trying to promote ourselves. We're not out there trying to exalt ourselves. And so we're able to exercise patience and forbearance, even though we know that the truth as it is going to be divisive. Look how the Apostle Paul, turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and see how the Apostle Paul addressed this aspect of peace in the context of the church of Philippi there. He had certain women that he needed to give exhortation to, as he said in Philippians chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then he has this exhortation. I urge, and this is a strong word, Euodia, and I urge, Syntyche is going to balance it. Both of them get the same treatment. I'm not trying to determine right and wrong in this situation, but I'm saying in terms of both of you, you need to live in harmony in the Lord. Amen. You need to live in peace with one another. You need to set aside those things that are personal preferences and personal differences and not allow those to dominate your relationship, because it's impacting the testimony of the church as being a unified body that represents the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I need you to live in harmony in the Lord. And so this would be what is being emphasized again by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 9. He wants us to be of the same mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, to be of the same mind. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, we think of how it is that the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was the Prince of Peace. Remember, he came, his title is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that has established for us peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. Once for all, he has paid the penalty for sin to reconcile us. He's the one that is all about the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing peace between estranged parties. Certainly in the context of the church, he wants us to exercise that ministry of reconciliation towards one another, that we not be estranged unnecessarily. And so there's this aspect where Christ, we must see him as the Prince of Peace. Certainly there's no question about the potency of his ministry, that he was one who functioned as salt and as distinct and differentiated from the world as you could possibly be. The Lord Jesus was that peculiar person in a good sense, where he stood for the convictions that he had from his heavenly Father and did not compromise those, and was able to be one who would bring a preservative against corruption, bring purity where there wasn't purity. And then, of course, his life was completely pure. In terms of moral purity, he's the one, the only one, that was the sinless one that we can look to as the exemplar for what it means to take sin seriously, what it means to have a foundation of moral purity so that your ministry could really have the impact that God the Father wanted to have. So certainly the sacrifice that Jesus offered up there on the cross was one that has that aspect of permanence to it. It was a salted sacrifice that Jesus offered up, as we think of the grain offerings back there in Leviticus. Jesus, in a dedication and consecration, and all that he did, had offered himself up with that concept of permanence that has the impact and the benefit to us today. Let's pray.